We call upon our brother Richard to give us his first address on this subject related to Zechariah chapter 14.
Dear brothers and sisters, no doubt many of you in this room have had the benefit of the earlier studies in this prophecy during this series, unlike myself. So I hope that what I'm going to say by way of introduction doesn't contradict what you've heard, at least during the last two studies. Because it seems to me that the 12th, 13th and 14th chapters of Zechariah are really a single vision, what we might term Zechariah's final vision. And indeed that the invasion that is spoken of in both chapters 12 and 14 is really one and the same event. And we believe that it is, in fact, the Gogian invasion that we're familiar with from the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, if that is so, it immediately presents the question why it should be dealt with twice in the space of three chapters. And I suggest that the reason is this, that it is being looked at from two quite distinct perspectives. In chapter 12, the Spirit through the prophet is telling us about one particular effect of this invasion and its defeat, which will be to bring the nation of Israel back to their God, to bring them to repentance, to bring them to recognise that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed their Messiah. And that is the point that is reached at the end of chapter 12, and that leads on, of course, into the 13th chapter. The invasion is then dealt with again in chapter 14 from a different perspective. It's now showing us a different result. It's not dealing with its effect on the nation of Israel after the flesh, but it's now dealing with its effect in terms of God's judgment on the nations and the establishment of his kingdom. And that is the focus of chapter 14. Now, Just a brief word, just to finish off the introduction, another reason why we suggest that this chapter is dealing with the Gogian invasion and not any later event in the sequence of events that are to be part of the Armageddon scene at the time of the end. In brief summary, we believe that the sequence of events will be the Gogian invasion. Before that takes place, the saints will have been taken away to judgment. That invasion will be defeated and Gog will be buried in the land by the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints. And as they progress onto the scene during that series of events that we sometimes refer to as the March of the Rainbowed Angel, which we shall only very briefly touch on this evening, Christ with the saints eventually progress until they arrive at Jerusalem. Now, once the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints have taken possession of Jerusalem, it is utterly inconceivable that any part of that city will ever again be trodden down by the Gentiles. It therefore follows that verse 2 of Zechariah 14 must precede the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints into Jerusalem, the establishment of the throne there, and the sending forth of the decree to the nations, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, the decree that goes forth in Psalm 2. So that the events that are recorded in Revelation chapter 17, where you have another confederacy, the confederacy of the beast and the ten horned kings, manipulated by the harlot woman that rides the beast, who, you will remember, make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb overcomes them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That is a confederacy that arises after the Lord Jesus Christ is established in Jerusalem and challenges his kingship, and of course is defeated. But that is not the event that is spoken of here in Zechariah 14. Once the Lord Jesus Christ is established in Zion, it is inconceivable that he will ever, even in part, be driven out of that city. That by way of introduction then. First main point we'd like to make in our exposition arises from verse 2 of Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. It's that first phrase of the verse. This, brothers and sisters, is Armageddon language. Now, I'm going to put a few slides on the projector this evening, simply because it will help to summarise the rather large number of passages that we wish to refer to, and hopefully enable us to move through them a little faster than we would do if we had to turn every one of them up. The passages on that slide are there to make the point that in a whole series of passages there is close similarity of language, which is telling us that they are all speaking about the same event, Armageddon. And it's this key point: I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Let's turn back to chapter 12. We said right at the very beginning that we believe, although looking at it from a different perspective, chapter 12, first part of chapter 12 is dealing with the same invasion, the Gogin invasion, which is a part of the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So it's all the people round about. Verse 3. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. End of the verse. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. See the similarity? God is gathering, assembling the nations in preparation for this battle. Of course, that language is echoed in Revelation chapter 16. Let's just turn over and remind ourselves of that passage, because it is a key verse in relation to this exposition. Revelation 16, and we'll go in at verse 14. We're familiar with the context, we haven't really the time to develop that this evening. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. You see the language of God gathering the nations, assembling the people. And notice also that in each of these passages it is God who is active. The nations think that they act of their own free will. And God causes them to act of their own free will in relation to the circumstances that are brought to bear and prevail upon them. But it is actually God that is manipulating these circumstances through his angelic ways, causing them to be gathered into a certain arrangement and attitude of aggression, ready for this battle of the great day of God Almighty. And so this battle of Armageddon, if you like, really has two main phases. The first phase is the Gogin invasion, and that is the focus of Zechariah 14. The second phase is that which is dealt with in Revelation chapter 17. The confederacy led by the European beasts, the ten horned kings, manipulated by the harlot Roman Catholic system, which comes after the Lord Jesus Christ has established himself as king and called upon the nations to submit to divine rule as manifested in him. Now, we'll put on that overhead some other passages. We're going to come back to those in a minute. Some other Old Testament passages, Micah 4, Joel 3, and Zephaniah 3. And each of them use this same language. Many nations are gathered against Zion, Micah 4. Assemble yourselves, ye nations, and gather yourselves together, Joel 3. And Zephaniah 3. My determination is to gather the nations to assemble the kingdoms. Consistent use of language through all those passages. They're all speaking about Armageddon and the preparation for Armageddon. Let's focus then for a few minutes on this word Armageddon. It doesn't occur as such in Zechariah chapter 14, but it is the event which is spoken about, and it's flagged for us by that key phrase, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Now, I think we're all familiar with the etymology, that is, the origin of the word Armageddon, as proposed by Brother Thomas, and that is a very simplified summary of that, and linking it again with those three Old Testament passages, and we'll have a look at those in a moment. Basically, Brother Thomas proposes that the word is derived from three Hebrew words, arma, die, and don, meaning a heap of sheaves in a valley of threshing, or a valley of judgment. We're particularly familiar with the last part, don or dam, the name of one of the tribes of Israel. It means judgment. Let's just have a brief look at those three verses there, which are related to these events recorded in Zechariah 14. Micah chapter 4, first of all. Micah 4 and verse 11. "Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, unto Yahweh, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." And there the idea of threshing sheaves as in a harvest, as a figure of speech for judgment, is made very clear in that 13th verse. And notice also who does the threshing. This is related to an important point we want to emphasise as we progress through our study. In the context of this particular verse, it is the nation of Israel that does the threshing. They are the ones who arise and thresh their enemies. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron and thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people." So the nation of Israel becomes God's agent in carrying out his judgments upon these nations. The figure of speech of the verse, in threshing them, beating them small, as you do the sheaves of corn in harvest time. Joel 3 has a very similar figure of speech. Just go quickly back to Joel chapter 3. Pick it up at verse 11. "Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen and gather yourselves together round about." There's the Armageddon language. "Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." And here's the threshing language again. "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." There's one point I'd like you to notice back in verse 11. The nations are gathered, then there's this preparation for judgment. "Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." Lord there is Yahweh, and the mighty ones is in the Hebrew the Giborim. It's the plural of a word that comes in Isaiah 9. The mighty God, El Gibor. And it speaks of a mighty one as a mighty warrior prepared for war. "Thither cause thy mighty ones," plural, to come down, O Lord, O Yahweh. He who shall be mighty ones prepared for war. This we suggest is not now the nation of Israel after the flesh, but the saints, in whom Yahweh is now manifest. And in this phase of his work, they are prepared for war. They are, in this passage, the agents of threshing, of bringing God's judgments on these nations that have been gathered. Now, Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3 and verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, Armageddon, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, to serve him with one consent. Now, I'm sure many of us are familiar with the fact that in the Hebrew, in verse 8, there occurs every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is a strong indication to us that the pure language that is spoken of in verse 9 is none other than the Hebrew tongue, or the Hebrew language. Just extend that connection one stage further, brothers and sisters. This is Armageddon language. Verse 8. My determination is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms. How remarkable then, when the Apocalypse picks up that language, it says, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue. Not any other language, the Hebrew tongue. Armageddon. Look, it's taking us back, amongst other places, to Zephaniah 3. And picking up in particular the link between the gathering of the nations at Armageddon and the establishment of the kingdom and the turning the people to a pure language, which we believe is the Hebrew language. Now, I'd like to now just take a brief look at a possible alternative, or perhaps I should say complementary etymology of the word Armageddon. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I don't know Hebrew at all, I only rely, as most of us do, I'm sure, on what we find in concordances and so forth. But I remember some years ago having quite an extensive conversation with a brother who sadly now left the brotherhood, Brother Arthur Gibson. Some of you may remember him. He was one of the foremost Hebrew scholars of his generation. And he suggested a slightly different etymology to this word, but it has some very interesting associations with what we've already looked at. He suggests that, in fact, the word is derived from just two Hebrew words, two different ones. The word, one of the words for hill or mountain, Hebrew har, and the Hebrew word for pressure, precious, meged. The on simply being a case ending, a grammatical device. And he pointed to the fact that there is just one verse in the Old Testament where both those Hebrew words occur together. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Incidentally, Brother Arthur was very willing to acknowledge that Brother Thomas was a very good Hebraist and very close to the correct sense in associating the various passages to do with Armageddon that he did, some of which that we looked at about the heap of sheaves in the valley of threshing and so on. Now, the context is of the blessings that are pronounced by Moses through the Spirit upon the 12 tribes of Israel before they entered the land. In particular here, the blessings on the tribe of Joseph. Pick it up at verse 13, Deuteronomy 33. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord of Yahweh be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, for the earth, for the deep that coucheth beneath, for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, there's the word har, and for the precious meged things of the lasting hills, for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. We're back to Moses at Sinai in Exodus 3, the revelation of the Yahweh name. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Now, the point that Brother Arthur Gibson was making was this, that the sense of this passage is prophetic, looking forward to the time when the promises embodied in the Yahweh name will be fulfilled, when God will be manifest in the earth, when his covenant promises, those exceeding great and precious promises, will be fulfilled, exemplified in the person of him that was separate from his brethren, typed by Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he argued that the link between this passage and the battle of Armageddon is that that battle, that the result of that battle, is to bring about the fulfilment of these promises that are spoken of in this prophecy. Now, I'm not, not a competent Hebrew scholar, and I'm not really competent to make final judgment on which of those etymologies is the correct one. But there is a most interesting link between the end of Deuteronomy 33 and Revelation 16, which Brother Thomas himself points out. I think it's in Eureka. Verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath of the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. God there is Elohim. The word for eternal is the Hebrew kedem, which is usually translated as east or eastern. And our minds go back to Revelation chapter 16 and the drying up of the river Euphrates, that the way of the kings of the east, or the kings of the sun's rising, might be prepared. The kings of the east, the saints. That those prophetic events were to prepare the way, ultimately, for the fulfilment of God's promises, the establishment of the kingdom, the manifestation of the Father in his people, in his saints. And that is the blessing that is spoken of at the end of Deuteronomy 33. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, by Yahweh, the shield of thy help? And who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. I'd just like to finish off this point with one last verse. It's also in Deuteronomy, back in chapter 11. Because it really encapsulates the spirit of that prophecy in chapter 33. Whether or not we conclude that that is the correct derivation of the term Armageddon. The context is one of those conditional statements that's made to Israel, the blessings that would come upon them if they kept God's law. Verse 18, therefore shall ye lay up these words, these my words, in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Verse 21, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, in the land which the Lord, which Yahweh, sware unto your fathers to give them, is the key phrase, as the days of heaven upon the earth. That's the establishment of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ picked that phrase up himself in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is now done in heaven. As the days of heaven upon the earth. And that's the blessing that's spoken of in Deuteronomy 33. And whatever conclusion we come to about the derivation of the Hebrew term Armageddon, that is the conclusion, the result of that battle. And that's it's the focus of Zechariah 14. The days of heaven upon the earth, the fulfillment of the divine blessings spoken of by the prophets of those exceeding great and precious promises. Go back then to chapter 14, please, of Zechariah, and move on to verse 3. The nations gather, half of the city is taken, and many of the people go into captivity. Then shall the Lord, Yahweh, go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. If we're to understand the import of this verse, brothers and sisters, we have to get a grip on what event or events are being referred to when it says, as when he fought in the day of battle. It's drawing a comparison with us. It's saying the Lord's going to fight in the future in the way that he did in the day of battle in the past. So if you understand that, we'll have a measure of understanding about the way in which he will go forth in battle at this time. Well, I don't think it's one single event that is being referred to here. It's an allusion back to a number of different occasions in the prophets, some historical, some prophetic, that are alluded to by this third verse of Zechariah 14. Now, I'd just like fairly quickly to take a skim through some of these, to get a feel for the way in which the Lord has gone forth in the past, and in the past told us in other places how he will go forth again in the future to fight in the day of battle. One of the events that is being referred back to is the Exodus. For example, in Judges chapter 4. Let's just run through these very quickly. Judges chapter 5, I'm sorry. It's actually the song of Deborah, but in her song relating to her victory, she alludes back to the events of the Exodus in the days of Moses. Judges 5 verse 4, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. And it's referring to the time when the Lord was manifest before Israel in that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire as the nation went through the wilderness and then marched into the land at the end of their journey, starting in Sinai and then entering into the land at Gilgal and Jericho. And so this is celebrating the way in which the Lord went forth before his people, won a great series of great victories in order to deliver them and bring them into their inheritance. Now, Psalm 68 also refers to the Exodus, but there's an important difference. Psalm 68, a couple of verses. Verse 7. O God. Now in Judges, it was Lord, Yahweh. Through the whole of the opening section of Psalm 68, it's God, Elohim, that leads Israel in this warlike march. So we're being told, yes, it's the Lord, Yahweh, that's leading his people, but he's leading them as a multitude to battle. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. We're back at Sinai, Exodus 19. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of the God of Israel. And the context is military victory. Verse 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Isaiah 42 is also a reference back to the Exodus. Yahweh shall go forth as a man of war to prevail against his enemies. And that is an echo of Exodus 15, the song of Moses after the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Yahweh as a man of war prevailing against Israel's enemies. So we're already being given some clues about the way in which to defeat the Gogian invasion, the Lord will go forth as when he fought in the day of battle. He'll go forth manifest in a multitude to prevail against his enemies. It's also a reference back to Joshua chapter 10, not the Exodus, but one of the battles that Israel fought when they were taking possession of the land under Joshua. It was that battle. Remember the day when Joshua prayed and the sun stood still. The day was lengthened to enable the children of Israel to complete their victory against Adonai Zedek, the impostor king of Jerusalem, and his allies. Verse 14, there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord Yahweh fought for Israel. And the way that he did it, by causing the heavenly bodies themselves to stand still. By sending a great hailstorm, that's in verse 11, so that there were more which died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And of course by using the children of Israel themselves. So there we're told something else about the way in which the Lord will go forth as in the day of battle. He will use that same power which he employed when he first created the heavens and the earth to cause them to stand still in their paths, to lengthen the day, to use the power of the elements so that more die from the hailstones than with the sword of the children of Israel, but also to use the children of Israel as well, all those agents working together when he goes forth in that day of battle. It's also a reference to an interesting prophecy in Jeremiah, chapter 30 of Jeremiah. Again, we have to jump straight into the context because of lack of time. It's the context of the regathering of Israel and the establishment of the new covenant with them. Verse 21. Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near. And the governor, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall approach unto me. Verse 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. So the Lord will go forth as a whirlwind in judgment. Fierce anger of the Lord of Yahweh shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it. And then moving on quickly, Habakkuk chapter 3. Fascinating chapter this, but we can only just dip into one or two verses. This is, again, is the destruction of the Gogian invader. And it's speaking of the Lord manifest in a multitude, Yahweh manifest through his Elohim. Verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Armageddon, the nations gathered and threshed. Thou wentest forth, the echo of Zechariah 14, then shall the Lord go forth. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head. And in the Hebrew, the head there is Rosh, we're back in Ezekiel 38. The prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Thou woundest Rosh out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. So the Lord goes forth with his saints, marches into the land, and ejects the Gogian invader, wounds Rosh, the manifestation of sin power in that day, in the head, and establishes his kingdom. And while we're in Habakkuk 3, just go back to verse 5. Remember, we're linking this to verse 3 of Zechariah 14. Then shall the Lord, shall Yahweh, go forth and fight against those nations. Before him went the pestilence and burning coals, went forth at his feet. And we'll pick up the significance of the feet in this Armageddon context, if we've got time, a little later. Now, he goes forth, Yahweh goes forth to fight as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, the next slide and the next series of passages, we can move over very quickly because to a certain extent they duplicate the point that we've already made, but we'll make it again by way of reinforcement, focusing on this phrase, the day of battle. And though each of those passages there is associated with that phrase. Exodus 15, Yahweh is a man of war. And that is referring to the Christ, the multitudinous Christ man, in its prophetic sense. Judges chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10, defeat of Adonai Zedek and his allies. Verse 10, the Lord Yahweh discomfited his enemies. Verse 14, the Lord Yahweh fought, as when he fought in the day of battle. Same language in Judges chapter 4, the Lord discomfited his enemies. Chapter 4, verse 15. In chapter 5, verse 20, the stars fought in their courses. See the emphasis on this military aspect of this manifestation of the Lord of Yahweh. Back to look at the last two passages in that sequence, though, just quickly. Psalm 18 and Psalm 24. Exodus 15 refers to Yahweh as a man of war. In Psalm 18, we have Yahweh manifest in an individual man. Because Psalm 18 is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It deals with his crucifixion in the early verses of the psalm. It goes on to speak of his resurrection. And then the latter part of the psalm is a prophecy of his work of judgment at his second coming. And look how he comes, for example, verse 34. This is the spirit of the psalm, the spirit of Christ in the psalmist speaking. Verse 34. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Verse 39. Thou hast girded me with strength to the battle. In Zechariah 14, then shall the Lord go forth and fight as when he fought in the day of battle. Thou subdued under me those that rose up against me. And then verse 43, lovely irony here. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head, Rosh, of the nations. The Hebrew word Rosh is a word simply means the head or the chief when it's not used as a proper name. Now go, and the prince of Rosh has been removed from the sea, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation of Yahweh in a man, is now the head of the nations, King of kings and Lord of lords. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. Then if you go over to Psalm 24, you have Yahweh manifest, not merely in a man, but in a multitude. You've got Yahweh of hosts. And here in Psalm 24 is the end of the march of the rainbowed angel. Saints emerge with Christ from judgment, Sinai, and the conclusion of their progress is at Jerusalem. Here they are in Psalm 24, arriving at Jerusalem and demanding entry into the city of the great King. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The inhabitants of the city say, who is this King of glory? The answer is, the Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Back in Zechariah 14 again. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And again the question is asked, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his saints. Prepared for war. They've marched from Sinai. They've now arrived at the city. Gog is to be evicted and buried in the land, and the Lord Jesus Christ established as God's anointed King. So they've arrived at the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Are we simply to interpret this as a reference to the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reversal, if you like, of Acts chapter 1? The same Jesus which you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The personal return of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Mount of Olives. Well, we suggest there's more to it than that, brothers and sisters. There's more, a deeper significance to these words here in Zechariah 14. Just follow the sequence through. It's a fairly straightforward sequence, really, when you pick out the key phrases. Whose feet? Whose feet are referred to when it says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives? Well, it's the last one that's been referred to. The Lord shall go forth, Yahweh shall go forth, and fight against those nations, as referred to in verse 3. It's his feet that shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Verse 5, end of the verse. And the Lord my God, Yahweh my Elohim, he shall be my mighty ones, shall come, and all the saints with thee. So, when it says his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, it's not simply the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual. It is the multitudinous Christ, Yahweh manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ and a multitude of saints who've been judged and glorified and marched into the land and arrived at the city and demanded entry. The King of glory may come in. It's his feet, this multitudinous Yahweh man that stands in Jerusalem and on the Mount of Olives. Verse 9. And the Lord Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, one Yahweh, and his name one. This is the focus of this chapter, brothers and sisters. This is the thrust to which the events recorded in the early verses are leading. The utter destruction of the Gogian invader, that the Lord may be established, that his kingdom may be established. Just concentrate on that ninth verse for a moment. But Thomas's comment on that in Eureka is this: one Yahweh and one name, that is, the Eternal Spirit, Thy Spirit, incorporate in Jesus and His brethren. It's not just the Lord Jesus Christ as a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ as a manifestation of the Father with His saints, in whom also the glory of the Father is now manifested. And it's a fulfilment of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, our Elohim, God, is one Lord, one Yahweh, which properly translated reads as, He shall be mighty ones. It doesn't stop there. One He shall be. Yes, He's going to be manifest in a multitude of mighty ones. But that multitude is going to be one body, manifesting the one name, possessed of the one eternal Spirit that created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. He shall be mighty ones. One He shall be. And it's His feet of that one that is a multitude that will stand on the Mount of Olives in that day. And so in a sense, Zechariah 14 verse 4 is the end of the march of the rainbowed angel. They've arrived at Jerusalem. It ties in with Psalm 24. And His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. And this great earthquake takes place, which we shall speak more of in our second talk. I said we'd comment on the significance of feet. We'll have to skip over that, I think, very, very quickly. But just to note that in a number of passages which speak of the multitudinous Christ, feet play an important part. In Revelation chapter 1, for example, the one like unto the Son of Man has feet like unto brass. The Adamic nature, burnished and purged in a furnace. And it's linked with His voice being like many waters, the multitude. Revelation 10 speaks of a mighty angel, which is a messenger, which is a symbol of the immortalized saints in the future age, planting His feet, which are like pillars of fire, one on the sea and one on the earth, preparing to preach the everlasting gospel, the gospel of the future age, and to pour out his thunder-like judgments. And in Revelation 19, the one whose name is the Word treads out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Feet aren't mentioned, but he must have feet if he's to tread out the winepress. And again, it's the Word made flesh and manifest in a multitude. I'd like to finish this first half just by having a brief glance at verses 6 and 7 of Zechariah chapter 14. Difficult verses, to say the least, and I'm not sure that I fully understand them, but we'll make one or two suggestions that might provoke further thought. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. The key word in verse 6, the word for clear means precious, costly or excellent, and the word dark means to congeal, to be dark or to be condensed. Now, I looked at a whole range of renderings of the, particularly verse 6, which I think is the most obscure, contains the most obscure phraseology, and came across three which are fairly similar and make some sense. The Revised Version margin has, there shall not be light, the bright ones shall contract themselves. Perhaps rather surprisingly, Ellicott in the footnotes, not the text, but the footnotes to his commentary, has, there shall not be light, the glorious ones That is, the heavenly bodies shall fail, or literally become coagulated. Compare that with Brother Thomas's own rendering, there shall not be brightness, the splendid ones drawing in until the evening. I can't help feeling, though I must admit I haven't fully grasped the significance of this, but I can't help feeling, brothers and sisters, that there is some connection here with that other peculiar day that we've already seen alluded to from Zechariah 14 in Joshua chapter 10. No day like it before or since, the record says, when the sun stood still. We can't really imagine what it was like. Maybe there was some sort of protracted half light as the day was extended and Israel were allowed to complete their victory over Adonai Zedek and his allies. Thomas suggests that the sense of these verses is that during the period while the Christ and the saints are executing God's judgments on the nations during this phase of Armageddon, their full glory is concealed or hidden from the world and only revealed in all its fullness and brightness and perfection once the judgments of the Lord are complete. However that is, brothers and sisters, let's just conclude with a word of exhortation. We started with a very emphatic reminder that this chapter in Zechariah has to do with Armageddon, the gathering of the nations, with events that we see unfolding before us. We can expound those chapters in Revelation 16 and the early part of chapter 17, and we can see these events falling into place. We can put some sort of sequence to them and argue it perfectly reasonably and coherently, if not totally dogmatically, from a whole range of scriptural passages. But we don't know at what point saints are taken away to judgment. What we do know, brothers and sisters, is that by the time this sequence of events begins to unfold, the saints will have been judged. And those accounted worthy will have been glorified and made one with the bridegroom from heaven and will be ready to embark with him on that march into the land to evict Gog and to establish the kingdom in the city of the great king. The point is, if that is the case, the call for judgment could come at any time. A period of time has to elapse for the judgment to proceed. We don't know how long, but it must take a period of time. And we see the prophetic sequence slotting into place. The call for judgment surely could come at any time. The exhortation then is that we must be ready. We must be sufficiently stirred by an understanding of these things which we see to be ready to receive the call that we might be accounted worthy when we stand before the Son of Man and invited to share in these glorious things that shall be revealed.